housekeeping thing that I need to take care of before we begin. I have been derelict in my duty that was pointed out to me graciously last week. It gets a little hectic when you're up here talking and people are coming and going for the first 10 minutes of class. I know people get off work, different things happen. But what ends up happening for me is I get kind of lost in the moment and I'm working through the material and I have forgot one of the very fundamental things that we should be doing, and that's praying before we begin our class. So tonight we are not going to skip that part. So Stephen, would you mind giving us our opening prayer tonight? Amen. Okay, the second thing that I'd like to talk about is this is a class that is encouraging interaction, which we do get a lot of, but sometimes I don't see your hand, especially if you only go up about this far. So if I don't see you, please wave, semaphore, you know, Morse code, whatever works for you, so that I, exactly, rocks, whatever it is, so that you can make your point or ask your question. It's really important that I see and acknowledge what it is that you're thinking, because I want that feedback. I want to know what's going on in the class. So I'm scooting back a little bit farther so I can kind of see everybody in my peripheral. But it is really important because this is your class, okay? This is for you to learn and to study and for us to talk and dialogue together. Okay, we are finishing up chapter 16. We have one verse left in chapter 16. And I wouldn't say that it isn't a big deal whether we cover it or not, but there is something here that I want to point out to you, because if you think about what Jesus has been talking about, we have literally been going through from chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, a dialogue and a discourse that Jesus has been having with his disciples. And he has said a lot of things to them in these chapters. Things that for us, it's just a story, but to them, it was life. It was a reality that was happening or that was going to happen in the very near future. So from their perspective, what they're hearing him say has a lot of weight on their shoulders. There's a lot that they're having to deal with emotionally, and they're having to deal with the fact that all of these things Jesus is saying, some of it, they don't even understand what he is saying yet, okay? So Jesus goes through this entire process from 13 to 16, and he culminates it down in one verse, and that's verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Okay. So the things that he is saying, that he has spoken, is all of that that he has talked about, at least in my opinion, from 13 through the end of 16. Those are the things that he has given to them. Why? So that they may have peace. Now, what kind of peace is Jesus talking about? Is it that peace where you can just, oh, that massage feels really good. Yeah, get that knot right there in my back. But what kind of peace is he talking about? Spiritual peace. Okay, Kim, what does that mean?
The faith and the understanding that no matter what they're put through and what they go through on his behalf, that they have a home.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Look back a couple of words. How do they have peace? And how do we have peace? Through God's word, specifically through Christ. Exactly. Through Christ and God's word is how we have peace. So he's telling them if they abide in him, then they will have peace. So what does it mean to abide? Go ahead, Gil.
On this idea of peace, it is spiritual peace, as Kim said. And I think we need to understand that in the final analysis, sin separates man from God. That's discourse. Peace through Christ is when the penalty for sin, separation from God, removed. There's peace. We now have a relationship with God. So when he says, these things that I've spoken to you will give you peace, it will remove that barrier between you and God.
Right, exactly. And that is really important, because this isn't a peace where they just have a knowledge of God or a knowledge of Christ. It is because of the atoning work of Christ that provides that peace to us. And so if you remember when you were baptized, I know when I was baptized, I felt peace. I did. It was something that I felt internally, because I knew that my sins had been washed away. And I knew that Christ was an intermediary and an intercessor for me at that point in time. And I think we all probably felt that way, at least in the beginning. Hopefully you still do. But life, you know, goes up and down. It's hard sometimes. So through him, abiding in him, understanding what he has done, there will be peace for them. And then he contrasts himself and peace with what? What does he say right after that? So if Christ and peace are this thing over here, what's the opposite over here that he just mentions? World and tribulation, okay? So when he says the world, he's not talking about the earth. He's talking about what's in the world, right? Sin, debauchery, fornication, all the ways of the world. We say the same thing today, the way of the world, the way the world is, being a part of the world or not being a part of the world. We're all a part of the world, but in this particular case, what he's talking about is being connected to the world. Matter of fact, Paul uses this when he talks about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, Demas, having loved the world, went back into the world. So he had been separated from the world through his love of Christ, and at some point lost that love and went back into the world. Go.
When you look at verse 33, and he sums it up in the end when he says, I've overcome the world. If we understand that sin is what separates us from God, the contrast then that he is making is everything that's in the world is going to be in contrast to that peace, that sin. The world is sin. So when he says, I have overcome the world, Jesus didn't go out with a conquering army and defeat our world. What he did is he conquered the penalty for sin when he was raised from the grave.
Exactly, exactly. He conquered Satan, right. Death, Satan, right. So I'm going to go to something that Gil mentioned last night, and I really like this phrase. I thought about it a lot last night. If the world is one thing, and Christ and God and peace is another thing, we have morality and moral goodness on one side, and if we have that with Christ and peace, then what's the opposite of that over here?
Immorality,
right? So immorality, as Gil said last night, is anything that isn't over here on this side. We, unfortunately, tie a lot of it to sexual things, fornication, adultery, things like that. But immorality is anything that separates us from God. Anything that separates us from God. Okay? All right. So in the world, you will have tribulation. Okay. So we know there's a great tribulation that is to come. This is not a great tribulation, as you will hear the world talk about today, and the rapture and all these ideas that are going on. This is a tribulation that's going to happen in their day for these people. Not saying that it doesn't happen today for us in different ways, but he is telling them that something's going to happen. That word tribulation in Greek means pressure. There is pressure that is going to be upon you, okay? Now, if you think about that, you could probably think of many different ways that you feel pressure when it comes to maintaining your faith with the world pushing up against you, right? So for me, it's business, because the business world says if you want to get ahead, you push everybody else aside, you tell everybody how great you are, you show your prowess, you dominate in the work that you're doing. That's how you show how great you are and the achievements that you can make. There's a pressure on you when you're in business to want to do that, to desire to do that, because you want to make more money, you want a bigger title, you want a bigger office. I have found, though, that my office has gotten smaller over the years. But nevertheless, those are the things that people desire, and that's what happens. But that's the antithesis of what we are trying to accomplish as Christians, which is humility and humbleness and meekness and coming at things from a perspective of what's best for you as opposed to what's best for me, right? And a lot of bosses aren't like that. They just see themselves as being the number one thing or person in that agency. Okay. So pressure is going to be there because of the world. And then he says, be of good cheer. I want you to know something. Jesus is the only person who actually uses this phrase. He is. Be of good cheer. And I didn't know that. I thought there were other places that you would see this, but from what I read in the commentaries, this is the only place. These are the only places you see this with Jesus. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, wait a minute. He hasn't died yet. So, Karen, how could he overcome the world? Plan from the beginning. He knew this. And so there are a lot of times, and this happens a lot in Hebrew and in Greek, you'll see the finality of something before it actually happens. There's a word for it, and I don't remember what it is off the top of my head, but he is talking about something that is going to come as if it has already happened. Stephen, it's foreshadowing, but there's another actual word that talks about this. Charles. Correct. Yeah. So there's that idea that this has already happened, even though the action of it hasn't happened. Gil.
Some slightly different type of thoughts. If we understand in the first part, this piece is talking about the removal of the penalty of sin that separates man from God. Then when he says, in the world there's tribulation, as you mentioned, that we have peace, in the world we have tribulation, not necessarily referring to the tribulation coming.
Right, right.
But the world itself is trying to draw man into sin. And then he says, I have overcome the world. Well, a very real thought of that is Jesus never succumbed to sin. He was blameless. So he did overcome the world, which
okay.
is now
Yeah, that's a good point, too. I think I my mind automatically takes me to the cross, right? But you're right. It's a point of Jesus himself has overcome all those things. In other words, he's overcome that tribulation that was put on him. And there was a lot of tribulation that was put towards him. A lot. Okay. All right. Any thoughts about 16? Okay, Stephen.
Did you say that he had been shared in the New Testament was only said by
Correct. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry, I didn't say New Testament, but... No, in the New Testament, he's the only person that we see it, that phrase used in the New Testament.
My version says,
take courage, right. Be of good cheer, be of good courage. And this is in contrast, Doris, to what he said earlier when he told them not to be timid or to be a coward. In other words, not to have that fear in the heart that drives you back from him and drives you back from God. So on one hand, he says, don't do this. Don't be timid. Don't be afraid. And then over here, he says, have courage because I have overcome the world. Isn't that a great, great story? So all of this, 13 through 16, comes down to this right here. Jesus has done all of this for us, and Jesus was the example for all of us, right? Okay, so then we get to 17. Now, I cannot tell you if 17 happens in the presence of the disciples or not. It tells us that after he said these things, he lifted up his eyes and he said this. Obviously, wherever they were at or whatever was going on, John, through the Spirit, did capture the words of Christ accurately and put them into his gospel here. But I want to talk a little bit about 17. 17 is probably, in my opinion, more of a, I'm not going to use the word importance because everything that Christ said was important. But when you look at the prayers of Christ, which there are many prayers of Christ, however, we don't have very many where we have the words of Christ. Okay? We do know he talked to the Father very often, but we don't have a lot said in the Scriptures. A lot of it was one-on-one conversation between him and God, and it wasn't recorded in Scripture. But we're going to see this particular prayer here, and you're going to find that some people refer to this as the rock of Jesus. Others have called it the Holy of Holies. In other words, it is a penultimate prayer of the relationship that Jesus has with the Father and with us, with his disciples and with us. And so when you think about what you're going to be looking at here, Jesus is going to break this down into three sections. And I've already given you the sections on your outline. But verses 1 through 5 are going to deal with himself. Verses 1 through 5 are going to deal with himself. Verses 6 through 19 are going to deal with the disciples. And when I mean the disciples, I'm talking about those he has spent his life with up to this point. And then the last part of this is dealing with everybody else that's considered his own. Okay? So he's going to look at this in three different ways. And as I mentioned, we don't have a lot of recorded words in prayers. And you may say, well, what about the Lord's Prayer? Was the Lord's Prayer, as it is known in vernacular terms, was that a prayer from Jesus to God? What's the purpose of that particular prayer? It's an example. For who? For whom? For us. What we're supposed to pray. And how do we know this? Well, one of the reasons we know, he says, forgive us our debts, our sins, as we have forgiven those. Exactly. And Jesus himself, of course, would never say that because he never sinned. So he wouldn't use that phrase in a prayer to God because it would not match himself. So it's an example, right? So we can't use that. We can't say, well, that's one of those prayers. But we can go to, I want to say it's Matthew 11:25. Let me go back here real quick. Yeah, 11:25. And if somebody could read 11:25 and 26 for me, we're going to see an example of one of Jesus' prayers. It's a short one, but it is an example of a prayer. Okay, so very short, but we have something here captured by Christ in a prayer to the Father, okay? We also can say that when he is on the cross, the things that he is saying is a prayer to God because he is talking to the Father, and that's what a prayer is, right? Nobody said that you had to be in a certain state of mind or a certain place in order to pray. You can pray even in your car when you're driving down the road. Hopefully your eyes are still open, but you can have that prayer. Because if you're doing this, Stephen's going to pull you over. Get out of the way. And hopefully they don't have a sticker on the back of the car. If no one is driving the car, then the rapture has occurred, right? I saw that years ago. They don't have that anymore, I don't think. Okay. So this is something that is very significant. And this is a little different than the prayer that we see in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, let this cup pass from me. What's he say? Let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thy will be done. Yep. Okay. So let's go ahead and read this. If I could have somebody read verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5.
Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, thou art his come. Glorify your Son. Your Son also may glorify your Son. You have given him authority over all the flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Okay. So first, Jesus lifts his eyes up to heaven. My first thought with this was the Pharisee who's lifting his eyes up to heaven and saying, thank God I'm not like that guy over there. right? And what was the publican doing? Where was his eyes? Down low. Down low. Jesus can do this, though, right? Because Jesus has that relationship with the Father that's perfect. It's made pure because of that love they have and the work that he has done. And so him lifting his eyes up to heaven to see the Father, there's nothing wrong with that. Because he has every right to do that because of the work he has done. Go ahead, Stephen. He's also equal with God. You had a point?
Mm-hmm. Give him, raise him, acknowledging the connection that the Son that was sent is God.
Right.
John 1:1. He comes back to melding the two together, the humanity of Jesus, the divinity of Christ, when he says, Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 3, whom thou hast sent. So,
but if a Pharisee had seen that, Gil, how do you think a Pharisee would have looked at that? If they had heard what he just said and saw what he did, ooh, they would have been a little upset. That's correct.
So what I see is that duality of nature that Jesus himself is now acknowledging, and then he brings it together, again acknowledging the fact that Jesus is man and Christ is God.
Right. And that's a very, very good point. And the purpose of this... Oh, go ahead, Karen.
Each time he prayed also, he prayed ahead of the miracle. In other words, he was saying, thank you, Father, for this doing.
Right. Exactly. We're going back to that point of... Right. No, that's fine. No, that's it's amazing to see that he has that connection. And so this is an example of that relationship. And again, think Jewish, think back then, if a Jew saw him doing this or saying this and they were not connected to him, it would have been considered blasphemous because you just didn't do that, right? Unless you were a Pharisee standing on the corner somewhere. They all kind of expected that. So, okay, so let's look at your questions here. All right, so what did Jesus do when he had finished speaking to his disciples? And I mean finished as in at the end of 16. He prayed. He prayed to God, to the Father. And what did Jesus announce to the Father? What was that? The hour has come. Okay. So you want to expand on that? What is that hour, Brittany? Okay, so when we say it out, back then, when we'd say that the hour has come, it's actually referring to the designated time has come. And if we think about this, this is a phrase that's used quite a bit. We talked about this in the intertestamental period in Galatians chapter 6, I believe it was, where it says that at the appointed time, Christ was born of a virgin. And that was a time that God had predestined. Had preordained that time to occur. Well, this hour that has come is the purpose of Christ being on earth, is that hour right there. And so all things have come to this point, this designated time. Go ahead, Gil.
I view this hour as being kind of all-inclusive of the last week of his life, his arrest, the beatings, the resurrection, mm-hmm. leading up to Acts chapter 2. To me, all of that
is the hour, yeah.
The hour.
And hang on to that thought because we're going to talk about that when he talks about glory.
And there's a lot of things that happened during that hour.
Right. And so the point of an hour is obviously not the 60-minute time period that he's talking about right then. It's talking about that whatever is happening or has happened is in a very short window of time. Now, I say short because we're talking 50 days, right? But that's still short in terms of time.
Even the week before?
Yeah, correct. Yeah, so 65 days or so. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay. Yeah, Charles.
Fulfillment of all things
That's correct. And that's a great point, because the event hasn't happened yet, right? So he has not been delivered to the cross. He has not died on the cross. He has not been put into the ground. He has not been resurrected. He has not ascended back to the Father. The church has not come yet. So all of those things have not happened. But again, going back to what we talked about, what's that? Yeah, so he's talking about that as if all those things had happened. Because he says, I have done this. And I think he purposed, when he rode into Jerusalem, going back to the week before, that's when he ultimately made that last and final decision to say, I'm ready to give my life. Because he could have said, I think I'll stay out here in a cave. I'll go this way instead of that way. He could do like Jonah and go to some distant land, or try to anyway. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That worked out really well. Charles. Last hour. Yeah. Correct. Correct. Okay. So I think we've touched. Did you have a point? Okay. So we've talked about this idea of the last hour. So he dresses the Father. The hour has come. Glorify your Son. All right. So the big question is, how is God going to glorify the Son? Okay, that's one. That's one. That's two. The sacrifice is one. Okay, what else? The resurrection. The ascension. All of that is glory to the Son. Right? Huh? Okay, so turning all over to him. Okay, and Gil's question is how?
How do all those things glorify the Son?
Yeah. How does nailing him to a cross, putting a crown of thorns on his head, tearing the flesh from his skin, having him go through all of that, put him in the ground separated from God for whatever period of time? There's debate on how long that was, but he was sin, right, on the cross. There's a separation. All of that, including the resurrection, ascension, and the sitting at the right hand of God. Charles. That's okay. Okay. So complete obedience to God. Stephen.
It's the validation of everything that he's been preaching. It's the God seal of approval on top of the miracle.
Okay.
That's the glory.
Okay. Okay. Hebrews chapter 5. You knew I was going to go there. Did you want to say something before that, or do you want? Okay. So we're going to look at this. I think this. Yeah, I'm there. Hebrews chapter 5 is one of my favorite scriptures. You guys know this. I did this a lot in the Hebrews class. I talk about it. I even talked about it last night, I think. There's just a fantastic statement here on Christ. All right, so let's look at verse 5 of chapter 5 of Hebrews and go down to verse 10. So chapter 5, verse 5 down to verse 10, if somebody could read that for me.
Been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation for all who
Okay. So Christ did not glorify himself, but was glorified by God, as was witnessed in the Old Testament. Do you all hear that? Everybody hear that? Okay. So the hard part, I think it is for us, is to understand this duality of Christ. It's really tough because he was Son, as Hebrews said, but when you go back and look at verse 8, even though he was a son or son, he still had to learn obedience by all the things in which he suffered. And there's two things that I want you to sort of understand here. In the Greek, in verse 7, when it says, who was able to save him from death, the actual phrase is to save out of death. In other words, God could pull him from the Hadean world and bring him out of that. So that's the first thing that I want you to see. The second one, which is something Gil and I have talked about quite a bit, is what is called a tel word, T-E-L. It's the Greek word, and every Greek word that uses T-E-L has the same variant meaning. And that's this idea of perfectness. And it's not perfect in the way we look at perfect. It's perfect in the sense of it has achieved, or the end result has come to the achievement of what it was designed to do. So the work that Jesus did on earth, I mentioned a minute ago, was to die on the cross, to give his life completely. That's the perfection of the work he did. It's not talking about that he lived a perfect life, because we are also called to be perfect before God, and none of us live a perfect life. But we all are striving to be what God has designed us to be, which is in a right, perfect relationship with him, in spite of our frailties and our inability to do anything to save ourselves. Okay? So this is the idea of perfect when you see it, at least in the book of Hebrews. It probably is in other chapters and verses as well. But God's glorifying the Son comes through his acceptance of the work that Jesus has done. Okay? So the glorification, as Gil mentioned, comes in three ways. He's the sacrifice. He's the priest. He's not only presenting his own blood to the altar, but as a priest, what is the function of a priest? We've talked about this before. What's the function? Mediate, intercessor between man and God. And that's the role that Jesus serves today, right? And the last one is he is king over the kingdom. And in order to have a kingdom, you have to have subjects. And who are the subjects? Those that find peace in him, right? So I will tell you this. Any religion that does not include Christ as a part of that religion is not a religion of God. Can't be. Because if God is not a part of it, or if Christ is not a part of it, then it is not able to come to that perfectness before him. Now, I won't mention ones that come to the top of my head. I'm sure you can think of some. But this is something that we fight against when we are talking to people. You've got people who believe in Christ, but they have a misguided view of Christ. And then you have others that just don't believe in him at all. and don't include him in any capacity. And unfortunately, some of these people over here put him above God. They separate the two, and they do everything in the name of Christ and nothing in the name of God. So you can have a problem over here where you are putting Christ above God and forgetting about God and the Spirit, and you can have a problem over here where you don't even include Christ. But here's the thing. If you miss out on any of the three, whether it's the Spirit, God, or the Father, or the Son, you don't have a good, complete religion in front of you. Okay? So I just want to mention that. Okay. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. So we talked about how the Son's going to be glorified. How is the Father going to be glorified? Okay. So there you go. It's the truths, right, Karen? It's the truths that were put out there. So all these things were said from time immemorial, and now all of it's coming to fruition because the prophets led to this point in time. And so the truth of God is coming to fruition. What else, Gil?
Oh, no, I was just going to say that God's plan, as Karen said, is what was accomplished. That glorifies God. Because God had made the promise, I'm going to send someone that will bring you back to me.
Right. Exactly. That's right. And so when we get to Paul and we get to the apostles as they're teaching in the synagogues, teaching the Jews, where do they go back to bring Jesus to light? To the Torah, to Genesis, right? They started in Genesis. And they taught them, as Philip also taught the eunuch, the law of the prophets, taught how Christ is found in the scriptures. And I loved your study you did where we had to find each book, various scriptures that dealt with this as we went through. So glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Well, he glorifies Christ in giving, or God, in giving himself in full obedience to God, fulfilling that plan that was set up from the very beginning. And he says that the reason these things are being done in verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh. How has God given Christ authority over all flesh? Okay, given us eternal life. How else? Can you be saved in your flesh? Why not? It perishes, right? It's mortal, right? And this goes back to Genesis 3, all the way back to Genesis 3. So what did Jesus do when he glorified the Father by laying himself up on the cross for death? We said it earlier, what did he conquer? Death. Go ahead. The penalty of death. Eternal death, right? But it also gives us a way when we stumble in the body, we stumble in the flesh, a way out, as you mentioned earlier, because that pressure that's on us in the world is going to hit us at times. But because he is an intermediary and an intercessory for us, he can overcome those things that we cannot overcome ourselves. Okay? So all authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So what this tells me, folks, is that if I want eternal life, the only way I'm going to get eternal life is through Christ and what he has done to overcome flesh. Right? Can't do it any other way. So if Christ hadn't done this, if Christ was in the ground and never was risen from the dead, he didn't overcome flesh. So we have to have a belief that these things did happen. And that's how we can gain eternal life, is because we put our faith and trust in the work that was done, the perfectness of that work, that he was glorified through his work, that the Father was glorified through his work, and that the plan that was put forth from the beginning of time, or before the beginning of time, For man's salvation has all come to fruition here in this moment. Okay? And this is eternal life. So I like this. He says this, and then he says, this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, do you think Jesus is saying this because the Father doesn't understand this, or he doesn't understand this? No, this is a verse to help you understand how that relationship works.
This may also be a small indication of the fact that he is still with the disciples.
Correct. Oh, absolutely. I tend to think that they're in earshot of what's going on. Right. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Gil.
One of the points I wanted to kind of pick up on before we get away from it, this idea of giving him all mankind or authority over mankind. Ultimately, it comes to the standard. All mankind is subject to the standard of the Word of God, the Word that Christ brought. That's the authority over mankind. Regardless of whether man chooses to believe it or not, he will be judged by it.
Correct.
This is the authority right here.
Correct.
And Christ has the ultimate power to enforce the standard.
And so taking that thought, then what comes to my mind is that if I want to overcome my flesh, I go to the standard to learn how to do that, right? But if I never pick this up, if I never read it, I'm not going to know what that standard is. It does. Well, and part of it is because the heart doesn't have a desire, because the heart would rather stay in the world. Yeah, so. Okay. I missed my questions here. Okay, we talked about three. Why did Jesus want the Father to glorify the Son? Number four, for what purpose did God grant Jesus authority over all people? Eternal life. We talked about that one. What is eternal life and to whom is it given? Okay, so let's answer that one. We talked about what eternal life is, but who is it given to? I heard the obey, right? Knowing him, right? Goes back to has to know Christ. And knowing Christ, guys, is not going, I read about him somewhere in a book once. That's not knowing Christ, right? Right.
So, is God a respecter of persons? And does he determine, okay, I'm going to give you the power? And that's not the way it works.
Unless you're Calvinistic, yeah.
God calls, and all who respond
correct.
Are then given to the Son. They are the ones who receive eternal life.
That's correct. So, it is up to the Father, because of people who are obedient and faithful and reading the standard and following the standard, right?
God calls.
God calls. Right. Okay. Okay. Let's see here. What had Jesus done by completing the work the Father had given him? Actually, that's in verse 4. We'll look at that next week. So verse 4. So question 6 on your sheet is where you're at. Stephen, real quick. It's a feeling, right?
Yeah.
You brought up something I was going to bring up, but I'll leave this for your homework. He makes the point to say the only true God. I want you to research that. Why would he say it that way? Why didn't he just say God? No cheating. Okay, the only true God, that will be your homework for next week. We're going to start in question number 6 and verse 4 of chapter 17. Thank you for your time.